You guys can be seated.
That was awesome. That was awesome. I got the cheaper version. Let's pray. God, your grace is enough, and I don't sometimes believe that. Many of us, we sang it in perfect pitch this morning, but we don't often believe it. It's so in the too good to be true category for us. But as Spencer read from the Psalms earlier, God, that yes, you do get angry with sin, but you do not treat us according to our sins. You don't treat us like our iniquities might determine, but God, instead, you love us. You love us, you love us, and we are covered in your grace. God, may that not just be a vertical circumstance that we enjoy personally from you, but that we would get that as that comes from you and covers us, may other people be covered in our love and our grace. Will you help us to become part of that sacred circuitry so that we can see just how real it is? We can't do it alone, and so we ask for the help of Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. How you guys doing? Good? You doing well? The ushers are going to come forward. Every week we have this moment where we pass these bags, and it's a way that we can continue worshiping. It's a way that we continue entrusting ourselves by entrusting our finances to God. And so if you came prepared to give and unite with this community and unite with the vision that God has given us for what we're up to here at Crosspoint, that's what this moment is about. And as they're doing that, I want to remind you that as we get into this series on color, we started this 2 weeks ago, and then last week we kind of hit the pause button because it was appropriate to do so as the Gauthiers came in from Kenya and the Mangines were going out this past Monday to Haiti, and just all the cool things that had kind of overlapped. Last week was kind of like week 1B, and so we're going to pick it up this week and continue this series, color. And there's a guide that the pastoral staff has. They've all put some thoughts together, so you download it once and it carries for a week, and then you download it again and it carries for another week. And so each week, based on the theme, there's a daily kind of set your thoughts, meditation, prayer, scripture, journal, guide thing. And so maybe you're like, well, that's for other people. It's really intended that all of us would have a chance to maybe even for the first time go through this. Each week it's based on that week's message. And so you can go to our website in the message section, and it downloads right next to where the messages are. If you're subscribed to us via iTunes and you podcast Crosspoint, it'll come down automatically into your iTunes account. And so just want to point you to that this is something that is going to help us not leave these ideas in this room, that we'd wrestle through them each morning or maybe around lunch or something, to set ourselves up for the day, to get our hearts and our minds around these thoughts. All right? So, yes, color. For 10 weeks, we're going through this series called Color because we're going to spend a comparatively extended period of time going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Hillside. And going through this remarkable piece of scripture where Jesus makes proclamations about the kingdom life and what God is actually after. There are people around the world that don't realize they live by values found in the Sermon on the Mount. They say, well, I don't believe in Jesus, but we just believe this. And they're actually quoting, they don't even realize it, quoting from the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a huge, sweeping commentary on what God is after for the people that would take him seriously and follow him. And so often the way that we see Jesus is just another religious guru that came to give us rules, that came to say, okay, more rules, I'm going to start Christianity. In fact, I'm the first Christian, and we're going to drill this thing down. Here's the new set of rules in the handbook. And rules can be so black and white, so cut and dry. That's just how it is. They're static. They're detached. It doesn't take into account any other realities. It's just, this is how it is. But we find in the scriptures, and especially in the life and teachings of Jesus, that God's always been about people. And that in between the black and white, there's color, because there's a person, that God's about people. His highest priority is not that he would be obeyed, but that people would know love. His priority is people. So Jesus comes on the scene, and he teaches what God is like and what the kingdom is like. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last week, because where we left off last week is or 2 weeks ago is rather shocking, Because you find that Jesus is speaking to a group of Pharisees and a group of Sadducees, people that have got the whole Bible memorized. I mean, these people are so religiously put together. When they walk in a room, everybody kind of looks down. But at the same time, on the same hill, there's people who are still limping because they just started walking that day. I mean, they've been crippled their whole life. People who just met Jesus, they don't know who he is. People who are demon-possessed a day earlier. It's just a very strange group of people, and they're all together on this hillside. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city on the hill. The elitist would have been like, well, we know that. The others are like, us? Really? He calls all of them and says, I want you to follow me down this mountain. We're going to change the world. I'm going to help you do it. And so Jesus says that, and then he says this, and we'll pick up today in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, the Hebrew, Jewish scriptures. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'm telling you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the Greek is not one iota, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is done, accomplished. I have not come to abolish. I have not come to try to spin it with more words. I've come to fulfill it. Jesus is saying, I've come to do it. And it's going to be here until it's all fulfilled. No one's ever been able to do it. I'm going to do it. And it's going to be around until it's completely fulfilled and accomplished. Verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and then teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands, practices and teaches, this isn't just a discussion, whoever does them, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness, your style of relating to other people who are like you or who are completely dissimilar, your style of relating to God, your religion, your faith, your way of partnering with God to make things right on the planet, unless the way that you're doing that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are listening as he says this, ouch, Jesus, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will have no part in what God is up to through me. Huge, huge statement. And we have to understand as we're going forward that Jesus has a certain view of the kingdom, which I like to think, and not just because I'm paid to, is the right one. And so this is Jesus' view on everything that God wants, his kingdom, the sum total of his will. If you advance forward in the book of Matthew, the chapter 22, it says, an expert in the law tested Jesus with this question, teacher, rabbi, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Very popular question back then. Once you summarize this, there's 613 laws. What's the one that really kind of sums up and gives us the full spectrum of what God is actually after with people? What's the one that we can really kind of hang it all on? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. And the actual Greek could be rendered, the second is of the same nature. It's of the same essence. It's not, well, it's less important, but it's a strong two. It says they're braided. The second one's like it. Love God with all you got. And the second, just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. Give your neighbor the preference that you give and want for yourself. The love that you typically reserve for you, give that away. All the law and prophets, the whole Bible, hang on these two commandments. This is Jesus' mindset. With everything that he says, it's underneath this umbrella. Love up and love over. That's everything for Jesus. That's important to note as we move forward, because what Jesus does is he makes a beautiful invitation to every single one of us that you don't have to become something before you're allowed to follow me. Religion says that, but I don't, says Jesus. You are going to become something on the journey. Let's get started. Let's do this now. Jesus believes that what we're going to become, we become in the process. We don't become it on our own before we're invited to go. And so it's a sweeping invitation. Nothing's as beautiful as this invitation. But I want to tell you, this group of people standing around listening to Jesus, they must have gotten really quiet as he got started in these next couple of passages, because Jesus dives in. And so I want to tell you this morning's heavy. It's heavy because the content of this passage is heavy. And you have to keep in mind that we're invited into these realities. We're not excluded because of them. we are invited into something, but Jesus is not pulling any punches. He comes on strong, and you're going to hear this in the scriptures today. And so today is heavy. Because this is how Jesus continues with all of those things. The greatest commands in this group of people, this is how he dives in. You have heard it said that it was said to the people long ago, to the ancients, it actually says, don't murder, thou shalt not murder. What's he quoting? You have heard it said, where did they hear that? The 12th commandment? Ten commandments, the 10 words is what the Jews called them. It's the Decalogue. A lot of us are familiar with at least, you know, five of them. But this is number six. You shall not murder. Not just don't kill, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Yeah, that's how it goes. Jesus, we know that. But I tell you, and Jesus says this six times in the fifth chapter of Matthew. You have heard it said, but I'm telling you. Six times he says, let me tell you what this actually looks like. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Whoa. That's everybody in the crowd getting really quiet. Whoa. Anybody angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, racha, try that. Now apologize to the person sitting in front of you. It's an Aramaic word that Matthew leaves. This is written in Greek, but he doesn't translate that. He puts the Aramaic word in there, racha. It means empty-headed. But it also is thought to be that the word comes from the sound that you make when you're clearing your throat because you're getting ready to spit in somebody's face. One of the worst offenses in the Eastern world, and not a favorite here. Racha. Anyone who says to his brother, racha, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court. But anyone who says, you fool, this time it doesn't say brother. Now, you're just saying it to anybody, whether you know him or not. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus. He's up there. Now, the hell is an English word. It comes with all kinds of baggage. The actual Greek is the Gehenna of fire. Gehinnom is a valley of Hinnom. It's right outside of Jerusalem. That's where all the Jews in Jerusalem, that's where all their waste, their excrement, their trash goes. So in their day, you look out and they're burning trash and there's dogs fighting over dead animals and there's worms and it's smoldering. And if you are convicted of murder, you get the death penalty. And guess where your body goes? In Gehinnom. And so Jesus is pointing to something. He's not talking about John Lovitz and tights with horns, like you're going to go there if you're angry. He says, you are going to be judged in the exact same way as a murderer. And everybody in the crowd is silent. Whoa. This is heavy. This is huge. Jesus says, it's the same. Now, we have to understand that Jesus can't be saying, you have heard it said, don't murder, but I'm telling you, don't get angry. He can't be saying that. He's not saying that. Why? Because Jesus gets angry. In Mark chapter 3, he gets really, really angry with some people who say, no, you can't heal a man's crippled hand on the Sabbath, as though the law were of higher value than a crippled man. And he gets angry at their stubbornness, and he channels that anger into healing the man and turns around and goes, see? Paul says in Ephesians, in your anger, do not sin. He doesn't say don't get angry. He says when you get angry, in your anger, don't sin. God gets angry. I'm not talking about the guy up in the, you know, with the beard up in the sky that's got lightning bolts and he's right. God gets angry in you. That's comforting. Imagine a God that looks at this same world that you're looking at, that watches the same news that you watch and doesn't get upset. Imagine a parent that's watching their child get beat up by a bully and goes, well, that's unfortunate. You'd say, this parent does not love this child. We want God to get angry because it reflects his deep love for people. This can't be Jesus saying, don't get angry. Anger is appropriate. Anger can be good. Anger can reconcile and change and catalyze redemption. Anger, I think, was part of the design. Because anger keeps you alive. And if I'm in trouble, anger on your part might keep me alive. See, anger is a physiological and emotional response. And down deep in your brain where words don't live, you just know somewhere down deep. Anger is you telling yourself what should be has been thwarted. Something's not right here. The way this was supposed to go is not happening the way that it was supposed to go. And so your whole body goes on alert. Your whole brain kicks in. Alert, alert, alert. What should be is being blocked. And so your physiology kicks in, and chemicals and endorphins, your heart rate doubles, your blood pressure doubles, your breathing increases, your muscles tighten, you get full of adrenaline, your blood actually prepares itself to clot in case you're injured. I mean, your whole body knows what it's doing. It's time to set things right because something isn't. It's supposed to be a natural good thing for people to have a good anger. Anger is simply the natural, physiological and emotional response to a legitimate obstruction. That's what it is. It's a good thing. But what happens when over the course of your life you teach yourself that everything is an obstruction? Everyone is an obstruction. Everything is an imposition. What happens over time when you let your brain learn, you teach yourself over and over and over in your behaviors that what you want is the most important thing, that what you intend and care about is actually synonymous with what's right. So to the extent that what you want and care about isn't happening, something wrong, something evil is occurring. What happens over time when you teach your brain with an unchecked selfishness to not be threatened by real danger, to not be threatened by real injustice, to not be responding in real good anger to someone or some system bringing real hell to someone's world, that's not what you're responding to. What happens when you teach yourself to feel threatened by being inconvenienced, by discomfort, by not getting credit, by not getting what you've entitled yourself to, by someone challenging an easy life, challenging your reputation and your position? What happens over time when you have this unchecked demand that people come through for you or their failures that need disposed of somehow? What happens when we teach our brains over time that you need to remember all my important dates? You need to give me the benefit of the doubt. I need to be given credit. You need to be intimidated by me. I need validated. I need lifted up. What happens when we tell our minds that what's most important is to be admired by other people? And if they don't admire us, they don't understand all the work we've put in. And now they're in our way. What happens when my own irritation with my shortcomings gets projected on you? Since I can't make it happen, I can't pull through, you're supposed to, and now you're failing me, and I project my frustration with myself on you. When I'm always running late because I'm a poor planner, and so people that make me later, it's their fault. What happens when I teach my mind that I am so focused on my own insecurities that I demand, I don't even realize I'm doing it, but I demand that you make my life more comfortable, that you soothe my emotions and my intellect, that you prop me up? If you don't do that, you're a failure and you make me angry. What happens when I teach my mind over time that what could make my life easier is you just doing your job because I'm too lazy to do it, I'm too insecure to dive into it, or I'm too prideful to ask for help and I feel guilty about it? What happens when we teach ourselves that? What happens when over the course of years we learn to walk around with the low boil of disappointment and contempt for our good friends, for members of our own household, for segments of our communities, for segments of the population, for people who act or believe certain things, for a political party, for an ideology? We walk around simmering on low boil all the time, this contempt that we have that people just have it wrong, and if they would get it right, my life would be better, but you're an obstruction to the life that I want to live, and I'm angry. You fool, you morons, you idiots, how dare you? What happens when we teach our minds not to have the pure anger that reconciles and fixes what's not right in God's eyes, but instead we were threatened by everything and everyone, because everything makes our life not the way we will it to be. I'll tell you what happens, because Jesus tells you what happens. It's murder. It's murder. Jesus says, I'm inviting you to become something beautiful. And the invitation starts right now. But let's dive in, and let's dive in hard. Stop patting yourself on the back for having never produced a body. Because there's something so heinous and so vile that happens long before you create a corpse. And it's this harbored contentment and anger for everything that doesn't let you have your way. Little things, big things, it's rage, and it's killing people, and it kills something inside yourself. And stop patting yourself on the back because you've never produced a body, because it's still death. It's not different. How many of you can remember, by show of hands, how many of you can remember exactly where you were and exactly the circumstances when somebody you knew, or maybe it was a stranger, unleashed their fury, their wrath, their anger, maybe some vengeance on you? They'd had this contempt towards you that you didn't know about, and they just let you have it. Maybe they even apologized later, but how many of you, by show of hands, I know exactly where I was standing when that happened. Raise your hand up high. Do you know why you remember that? Because it was a crime scene. Something in you was killed. Something good in you was murdered. And Paul says, that's the way people used to live. The way of malice, the way of anger and envy and jealousness and revenge, the way that we divide ourselves up to say we are this, but it's those in them. And this way of carrying contempt and wrath and anger towards each other, that we have this low boil going in our hearts all the time for all the ways that people don't get it, all the ways the systems make our life more difficult, walking around. And Paul says that's the way of the flesh, and it's gone. He tells the Galatians that in chapter 5. It's gone. It's the way of death. It's over. And then he says in verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that Jesus' Spirit is now master, are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there's no law. Be creative. Add your own words that look like these. There's no laws against this. Why? Because this is about loving God with everything you got and giving what you normally give yourself to others. One up and one over. That's everything. The way of anger and being disappointed for what people didn't prove to be for you, how people didn't make your life better in a moment, in a season, in years, that way has been canceled out. Something new, something better, something more glorious is here. Paul says this is the way, this is the atmosphere between people when Jesus is Lord. All people. This is what it looks like. Things like peace and patience and gentleness and people controlling themselves, being good listeners. They stop fighting to be right. He says this is the atmosphere you're going to find in your own head when Jesus is Lord. That you'll find there's no room for this contempt and this fury, this low-grade disgust. So many of us want this, but so many of us have been taught and then reinforced in our own behaviors and our own paradigms that people are not objects of love, of patience, of self-control, the way that God sees them. Maybe I am, but you're not. We have gotten used to seeing so many of the people, most of the people in our lives, as just objects. They're in our way. It's not a person, it's a problem. Because what I want, you're in the way. You're an obstruction, and I'm angry about it. You're not a human being. You're a hurdle, and I need to step over you in my anger and put you in your place. How dare you? Jesus says, guilty. Before Christy and I were parents, we were really good parents. I don't know if you've seen that play out. People have a lot of advice before they have children, and then they have some and they get really quiet. And my wife said something before we had kids that really stuck with me. It was about 8 or 9 years ago. She said, I want to be the kind of parents that when we're all sitting around the table and one of the kids spills their drink and they look up with that look of horror like, uh-oh. I want to be the kind of parent that doesn't say anything and we knock over our drinks too, just to reinforce what's really important. And I remember thinking, oh, that's so beautiful. That's the kind of parent I'm going to be. So last week, the five of us are sitting around the table. My youngest is about 3 and a half. His name is Ian. And I, up to a point, had already said, Ian, stop standing on the chair. Ian, sit down. Ian, sit down on your bottom. Ian, sit down. Stop standing on the chair. Ian, sit down. Eat your food, Ian. Ian, eat your food. Eat your food, Ian. Ian, eat your food. Food. Food, Ian. Eat your food. Shh, stop. Stop singing. Stop. Sit down. Anybody have that kid? And so his clumsy little hand at one point reaches over and spills a drink, spills his milk. In one motion, I yell his name and push away from the table as though he spilled battery acid that's going to kill us all. I yelled his name he's a little kid. It was a quarter cup of milk, but the milk is running off the table. And it's dripping down into the cracks of the table, and it's on his food, and if you can imagine this, I've got some on my arm. Milk. And I can feel my face going purple as the other kids get quiet, and the milk is a little on my pants and a lot on his shorts, and it's on his chair, and he's repeating, I'm sorry, Dad, and I'm telling him, you should have listened. And the other kids are quiet, and it's now down into the cracks of our wood floor, and next week it'll be cheese. And then I could hear Christy's words. I guess I didn't turn out to be that dad. Because this really wasn't about milk, was it? Because sometimes he's not your son. He's an interruption to a peaceful dinner. Sometimes she's not your baby. She's the reason you haven't gotten a good night's sleep. Sometimes he's not your son. He's an embarrassment to the sport. Sometimes she's not someone's mother. She's somebody that's got five too many items in the 12 or less express lane. Sometimes that's not somebody's father, somebody's son, somebody's brother. It's in my way in the left lane, and it's going to cost me precious, precious minutes. It's not my spouse. It's the reason my life isn't going to turn out the way that it should have if I'd have married somebody else. It's not somebody's brother. It's the thing that took that position that you're obviously more qualified for. It's not a person. It's not a group of human beings. It's a moronic collection of beliefs. It's not human beings. They're not the objects of Christ's self-sacrificial cross-style love. They're a collection of moronic, stupid, immoral behaviors. They're idiots. Their obstructions. Don't they know any better? Don't they know what they could do to make our lives better? They're morons. And Jesus says, you're guilty. You're guilty. You know why? Because every time I hold anger towards somebody, someone, a kid, a stranger. Every time I hang on to anger towards somebody, I've taken their life from them because I turned them into a thing that's in my way. They're no longer the object of my love. They're an object in my way, and I'm taking the dignity of their soul away from them. I'm murdering them. I'm not producing a corpse. Granted. And Jesus says, can you really get excited about a God that's okay with us carrying around this selfish, self-interested, self-centered contempt for all the ways that people thwart what we want, just so long as we don't end up going all the way? Can you really respect a God that says, that's fine, just don't kill each other? Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, do not murder, but I'm telling you, you want it to be deeper than that. You need it to be deeper and more glorious and more beautiful than that. And he continues by throwing us a curveball. Verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift of thanks, of worship, at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. We've established that you have something against your brother or others. But if you figure out that your brother has something on you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. If your brother has something against you, this is not just forgiving other people, getting over yourself and letting go of your demands that they make things right. As important, as difficult, and as holy as that is, Jesus wants us to feel the sum total, the total spectrum of humility and love. Jesus is emphatic, saying, there is nothing in the kingdom of God, there's no such religion for God that lets there be junk between people, but you can still go to the altar on Sunday morning and just have a vertical relationship with God when you've got all this other junk. Because for Jesus, it's love up and it's love over. They're connected, and you can't have one without the other. Jesus is emphatic. You can't continue going to the altar with junk between you and others that you just refuse to resolve. How arrogant it is from Christ's perspective to say, I'm not the one with the anger issue, at least. I'm fine. It's their issue. Jesus says, of course, we're becoming more like God, and we're not walking around with this contempt, this fury that murders something in each other. But at the very same time, we're also humble enough to take responsibility for anything we might have done, said, not done, or not said that caused someone to have, justified or not, contempt toward us. That is how connected it is in the kingdom. And many of us say, not realistic, I'm not doing that. And Jesus says, then you don't understand how beautiful the kingdom is. You don't understand the beautiful life that I'm trying to create between all of you and between you and I. That is how connected we are. And that's why he throws a second curveball. This next passage, it seems totally disconnected, but it's in the original text, it's one line of thought. And this is what he says in verse 26, 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you're not getting out of there till you've paid the last penny. Jesus is putting a picture in our mind. Don't be so arrogant as to hold on to your rage as though it's justified. And don't slough off other people's anger and wrath towards you as their issue alone. The Bible says, as much as is possible, live at peace with everybody. He says, those two things are realities. And if you don't recognize the realities, you may find that in the presence of a third party, the judge, that your inability to love and to be humble is going to cause far greater problems than you ever imagined. Jesus says, stop fighting to be right. Stop fighting to be heard. Stop fighting to be given credit, to be taken seriously, to be propped up, and fight to love. Fight to love. And if there has to be a death, make it yours. As we wrap up, I want to acknowledge that every time Jonathan and I do forgiveness messages, the next day we have all these voicemails and emails like, okay, I'm going to forgive mom, dad, brother, sister, the guy that owes me $40. How do I do this? All right? And that's great. That's a good thing. But what people so often do is they'll take a really good step into forgiveness or seeking forgiveness or getting over this thing that controls them, that they're a slave to. And after a month or 3 months, they decide, nope, that did not produce the results that I needed to have. And I want to tell you that this is a lifetime of stepping. This is a discipline of letting go of demands, letting and giving others preference and not fighting to justify yourself and letting other people be wrong and pursuing love as far as it can be pursued. It's a lifetime discipline that requires accountability and structure in your week to continue coming back and saying, if there's anything left in my heart that doesn't forgive this person, God, show it to me right now because I want to enter fully into this kingdom way. If I've done something to offend somebody, please bring it to my mind right now and I'll get up right now and I'll go and I'll pursue it as far as I am able to with your help. It's about removing resentment and all the things that we hold against each other. It's a discipline. So many of us, we don't realize that we've lived in anger for so long. It's how our brain works. And it's going to take you a while to undo that, to take that software out of your brain. Wait, anger is so often the fight or flight response. And we talked about how the brain works and how your amygdala in the fight or flight response, it bypasses higher reasoning. But things that I've been reading, many of you know more about this than I do. It only takes 6 or 7 seconds to reboot the higher reasoning part of your brain, to get over your anger and to just pause long enough to say, oh, yes, I follow Jesus, and I want the fruit of the Spirit, not the dead way. 6 or 7 seconds of making your brain do something else. So when your mom said, honey, count to 10, brilliant, straight from God's lips. You got to do some work. And so give yourself a gimmick if you struggle with this. Count to 7 in another language. Honestly. And when you learn that language, then it's becoming too easy. Switch languages to learn another language. So if you get to the end of 2009 and you know 50 languages, you've got an anger issue, but cool, you're working on it. Somebody first hour suggested Latin. It takes long. I. But you have to enter into these disciplines to give yourself a chance to love like Jesus loves. Here's something else super practical that a lot of people don't take seriously in this culture, especially younger people. If you have the boil somewhere inside of you, don't feed it. This affects what we watch, what we listen to, video games. If you've got an anger issue and you want it gone, then why are you watching Ultimate Fighting? I mean, there's a proxy thing going on in you that feeds that aggression. If you want it gone, love Jesus enough to say at the end of time, Jesus, I loved you so much I got rid of my PlayStation, you know? That we would actually take those steps, that we would take seriously that there's a way that this is getting reinforced. There's a curriculum that we're allowing in that's teaching us how to manifest anger and contempt, and I want it gone. We have to take those steps. Anything that's thwarting God's will for us, get rid of it. And finally, I want to speak to parents a little bit. There's a phrase that it's a little clunky, so if you can smooth it out for us, that we'd be indebted to you. But it just goes like this. You are not transferring the training as much as you're transferring the trainer. Give it a second. In other words, when you're yelling, what you're saying isn't being learned. It's the mode that you're actually transferring. In other words, when you're yelling about the dirty room for the fourth time, you're screaming, you're bursting blood vessels in your forehead, and you're just letting them have it. Your children are not learning the value of a clean bedroom. They're learning to fear disappointing you with a dirty room, and they're learning that when you really want something, scream, get sarcastic, get demeaning, fill the house with ugliness. And the sad part is they don't know they've learned it until they're a parent, they're a spouse, they're an adult, and they're put in the same situation and bleh, out it comes. They've learned when you really want something done, you got to explode. Your children aren't learning the content of your screaming. They're learning screaming. They're learning You want your will done? Get angry. Get ugly. None of us want to raise killers that are good enough to not produce a body. None of us want that. So you have to take this seriously. If you want to break cycles maybe that were given to you, you have to take this seriously. You got to get accountable to somebody. You got to pause. You got to count. You got to do silly things to teach your brain that when your will is not being done, it's okay. Because Paul's inviting us, as Jesus invites us, as God invites us, to manifest His Spirit, things like love, patience, tenderness, gentleness, self-control. And we find that with God and with Jesus and with followers of Jesus, it turns out it's people over ideas. It's people over disappointment. It's people over correctness. It's people over punctuality. It's people over everything, including me. That's how it works. That's how other-centered, self-sacrificial, cross-style love works. That's how it works. And so in closing today, I'm going to give you just a couple minutes to chew on a couple of Proverbs. I'm going to give you some space to do that. I'll give you some space to really reflect on this and to listen to what God might have to say to each of us. Because we need to be the kind of people that employ the love of Christ naturally. And that's going to take some work. We need to be a community that understands that anger is intense selfishness, which is intensely not like Jesus. May we be a people that follow Jesus down the hill and become people that aren't bothered by people's bad communication and bad driving, weird ideas and all that, because we love love, love. May we be a people that understand what's important so that we can be a community that looks like Jesus.